Quite some time ago, we began studies in the book of Romans. We've taken a break from that and spent some time in Psalms along the way and in Job. But now we've completed chapters 1 to 11 of the book of Romans. Why did Paul not end the book right then, at the end of chapter 11? Why did he write chapters 12 to 16 of the book of Romans? You know, chapter 11 seemed like a great place to stop. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, from him and through him and to him, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Seems like a nice place to stop the book, right? Or he could have finished chapter 11 and then gone on directly to speak of his plans for trying at long last to visit the Romans, which he discusses beginning around verse 14 of chapter 15. Why that section from chapter 12 through the middle of chapter 15? The reason Paul does that is because in Scripture, truth always leads to transformation. Truth always leads to change in us. Remember what our Lord says. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall set you free. So we don't learn biblical truth so that we can become Bible answer men. We don't learn biblical truth to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. What is God like? What is man like? God gives us truth. He gives us the Scriptures. Indeed, he breathes out the Scriptures, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. He gives us these Scriptures because they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, the apostle goes on, what? So that the man of God, and man of God includes women, so that the man of God might be competent, might be perfected, might be completed, fully equipped for every good work. God gives us truth so that we might be changed and live out lives of good works, of worship to him, of praise and honor to him, to the praise of his glorious grace. So, from chapter 12 to the middle of chapter 15 of Romans, Paul takes the truths that he has taught in these first 11 chapters and then applies them to our lives. Chapters 1 to 11, he primarily teaches about God, about God's mercies, about his justice, about his sovereignty, about his plan of redemption, his work with Jews and non-Jews over the centuries. And then in chapters 12 to the middle of 15, primarily he teaches about how we then must live. How the truths of chapters 1 to 11 impact our daily lives. And so he discusses how it impacts our lives when we interact within the church of Christ with other believers, how we interact with individual unbelievers, how we live as citizens of the state in chapter 13, how we interact with immature Christians in chapter 14. And how we interact with people of different ethnicities, from different cultures, all in one body in Christ. And so in these chapters, Paul is not giving an exhaustive list of all of the implications for daily life of those truths that he taught in chapters 1 to 11. Rather, he gives broad themes, especially here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then broad applications, such as Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He gives these as representative ways that we are to live out these truths, not as exhaustive ways, not an exhaustive list of all the implications. Other epistles and Old Testament and the Gospels give additional ways that these truths are to be lived out in our lives, and we work out in our own specific lives, we work out other implications of these truths. We are to apply all the Word to our daily lives and figure out what does it mean to live that way before God. But in these sections, such as chapters 12 to 15 of Romans, God grants us insight into how to move from theology to doxology, to praise, to practical living. And so in these next few months, as we go through this, we'll look forward to seeing how the apostle guides us in applying these great truths in our lives. This morning, we're only going to look at verse 1 of chapter 12. I had planned to speak on verses 1 and 2, but by Wednesday or so, I realized that would have taken a few hours. And so I needed to split it at least into two sermons. And so today, only verse 1 of chapter 12. Thank you, Taylor, for memorizing it and quoting it. Next week, Daniel's going to be preaching for us on another subject, on suffering. But our fighter verse for next week continues through verse 2 of chapter 12. And, you know, I'd be really happy if next Sunday morning, when whoever leads, I guess it's going to be me, opening the service next Sunday, and I say, who has the fighter verse? And everyone stands up, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's not hard to memorize. Some of you memorized it decades ago, and you just need a little bit of practice to remind yourselves of it. But could all of us prepare for that next week and have these key verses, these key themes for these next few months, completing the book of Romans, be dwelling in our hearts and in our minds? Well, this morning, as we look at this one verse, we're going to look at it under four headings, primarily using words that are in this very verse. So first of all, first heading, therefore, by the mercies of God. Second, I appeal to you, brothers. Third, present your bodies as a sacrifice. And fourth, this is worship, this is life. So therefore, by the mercies of God, second, I appeal to you, brothers. Third, present your bodies as a sacrifice. And that's actually going to be maybe half the sermon, that third heading. And then fourth, this is worship, this is life. So therefore, by the mercies of God. Preachers like to use a little pun in the word therefore, which some of you have heard before. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you have to ask, what is it there for? And in this case, it's exceptionally important to ask, why does Paul say, therefore, right here at the beginning of a new section of the book of Romans? It's not as if Paul has been teaching all about God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and sovereignty and election and power, and then he completely changes the subject and now talks about how do you live in your daily life. The therefore is telling us, no, that's not the case. That these first 11 chapters of Romans are intimately linked with these next several chapters. The commands concerning how to live flow from the truth that is taught. We must live our lives differently because we understand what God has done, who He is, and who we are. As we said in the introduction, God gives us truth so that we might be fully equipped for every good work. And so there's this key link between how we think and how we act. Now realize, that's not the case in many religions. In some religions, there's a theology which is all over here, and then there is a moral code all over here, and the two don't interact. It's not that the moral code flows out of the theology, but in biblical truth, God unites those two very, very closely. The truth, God's truth, has to affect how we live every minute of every day. And all the truth that Paul has brought out in Romans, Paul chooses in this first verse of Romans 12 to underline the truth of God's mercy. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or as the NIV translates that, in view of God's mercies. In view of God's mercies. What has Paul said about God's mercy? Oh, he said so much, hasn't he, in these first 11 chapters of Romans. He's told us that no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But God has put forward Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for our sins by His death. And so we are redeemed in Him. We are declared righteous by Him as a gift that comes to us through faith in this Savior, in our Lord Jesus. And furthermore, Paul has said that this is true for peoples, for ethnicities, not only for individuals. That God has consigned all peoples, all kinds of people to disobedience in order that He might have mercy on all kinds of peoples. That His saving grace is extended to every tribe and tongue and nation. And so, because of that great mercy, the apostle says, because of who God is and who we are, because He offers us salvation, indeed, because He offers us Himself in Christ Jesus, because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, therefore, all of Romans 12, 13, 14, into 15. Okay. Therefore, because of this stupendous mercy of God, we need to respond. Second heading, I appeal to you, brothers. Notice what Paul does at this point. He's an apostle. He has authority. He could say, because of all I've taught you, I now command you. But instead, He persuades them. He appeals to them. He exhorts them. Indeed, at this point, He's downplaying His authority. He addresses them as equals. I appeal to you, my brothers, my sisters. I'm your brother. We're both under the Lord Jesus Christ. What He is going to tell them to do cannot be done in a perfunctory manner. And that's why, instead of commanding, He appeals to them. We can't perform what Paul tells us to do in these chapters in a form of blind obedience. It's not something that can be checked off as completed once you obey a rule or two. Okay, you all know what that type of obedience is like, right? So when we were kids and we fought with our siblings, our mother would tell us, okay, go tell your brother you're sorry. And we'd go and say,
I'm sorry.
Right? That's perfunctory obedience. That's checking on a list. Yep, I said I'm sorry. There, I've done it. Okay, that's over and done with. Okay, that's not. You cannot fulfill these commands that Paul gives us in Romans 12 to 15 in that manner. It is impossible. And so he appeals to us. He says, I am in this with you. I am your brother. Think about what God has done. And then let that overflow of the change in your heart be exhibited in how you live before other people. So Paul is telling us to do something that must characterize the rest of our lives, every minute of every day, until we die. So it's not something that we can just check off. So he says, I exhort you, I encourage you, I appeal to you. Think of who God is, of who you are. Think of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done on your behalf. Think of the promises of God, and now respond to all that truth. Live, think, act, and feel in a way which is consistent with these truths. I appeal to you, says the Apostle Paul, take these truths of God's mercies to heart. And then live consistently with them. So then, that's the second heading. Third heading, present your bodies as a sacrifice. This is the central idea of this verse. We're offering our bodies to God. So I'm going to unpack this in four subheadings. First, he doesn't need us. Second, present as a sacrifice. And then third, present your bodies. And then fourth, what type of sacrifice? So first of all, under present your bodies as a sacrifice, he doesn't need us. Consider the phrase, which I think many of you have heard before. We are God's hands and feet to accomplish his work. What do you think of that phrase? There's some truth embodied in that phrase. God does indeed use us to accomplish his plans and purposes. He tells us, go make disciples of all nations. And he will bring all nations to faith through us. He says we are to love with his love. We are to do acts of kindness out of his kindness. We are to let our light shine before men so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. So yes, God uses us to accomplish his purposes. But you could infer from that statement, we are God's hands and feet to accomplish his purposes. You could infer from that statement that God needs us. You know, poor God, he doesn't have any hands or feet. And so he's got to depend on us to be those hands and feet. Or in the context of Romans 12, 1, God needs us to offer our bodies as sacrifices so that he can complete his work. And that's completely wrongheaded. Paul has just said, from him, through him, to him are all things. He's just said, who has ever given to God that God should have to repay him? God is not needy. He created us. And if we fail in his purposes, he's, just as Jesus said, you know, I could command these stones and raise up children of Abraham. God can create whatever he wants to use to bring about his good purposes. All our abilities, all our intelligence, every cell in our bodies is from Him. And so when we offer ourselves to God, God doesn't gain anything. He already has everything. So there's another purpose behind our offering our bodies as a sacrifice to Him. We are the ones who gain. God is not needy. He doesn't need us. Second subheading, present your bodies as a sacrifice. Present as a sacrifice. What is Paul talking about here? Present as a sacrifice. Well, Paul is using Old Testament imagery here. Remember that God instituted a whole set of different types of sacrifices in the Old Testament for the Israelite peoples to engage in. And all of those sacrifices that you can read about, particularly in the book of Leviticus, picture God's plan of salvation. Picture God's work among His people and our relationship to Him and to one another. Now, that sacrificial system that God instituted at Mount Sinai, as the people of Israel were gathered all around, includes several different types of offerings. Whole burnt offerings, grain offerings, or what I prefer to call the present offering, sin offerings, fellowship offerings, and then rules for on what occasions you would use these different types of offerings. And on many occasions, you use all four types of offerings. These are described particularly in chapters 1 through 7 in the book of Leviticus. When we today think about sacrifices, our focus usually moves towards the sin offering, the sacrifice paying the penalty for sin. We think of Jesus as our sin offering, rightly. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And some people think that should be translated to be a sin offering for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus has taken our iniquity, says Isaiah 53, and placed all of it on Him. He is that sacrifice for sins. But in Romans 12, Paul is not telling us to give ourselves as a sin offering. You and I cannot atone for anyone's sin. We cannot even atone for our own sin, right? Even if we give our bodies to the flames, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, we don't benefit anything. We cannot accomplish anything by trying to pay the penalty for sin ourselves, because our sins are greater, need a greater price to be paid than our own deaths. So what Paul is talking about here is not a sacrifice for sins. Instead, Paul is picking up on two of the other offerings in Leviticus, here in Romans 12, verse 1. The whole burnt offering and the grain offering, or present offering. Under the whole burnt offering, the entire animal is consumed with fire. The other offerings, when you read Leviticus carefully, you see parts of the animal or parts of the grain were burned up in fire, but the rest was consumed, sometimes by the priest, sometimes by the one making the offering. But in the whole burnt offering, the entire animal is consumed with fire. And then in the present offering, the grain offering, the Israelites were to offer their staple food, wheat, barley. And understand the idea of a staple food. Some of you who are from African countries know what a staple food is, right? When I first went to Kenya as a 20-year-old, some of my students asked me, what is your staple food in America? And I said, wheat, but I was wrong. The answer is, we don't have a staple food in this country. We don't have any food which is providing 40, 50% of our calories and 30, 40% of our protein. But in Western Kenya, where I lived at that time, people ate ugali made out of cornmeal for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, or sometimes for breakfast it was uji, but it's still made out of the same stuff, right? And so you could say my Kenyan friends were walking ugali because every part of their body at one point had been a piece of corn. That's not true for us in this country. You know, we're wheat and almonds and broccoli and all sorts of other things because we eat a very varied diet. But for most people in history, they've had one staple food which has provided the majority of their calories and a very large percentage of their protein. And so their bodies are made up of that staple food. So that when the Israelites were offering wheat and barley in a present offering, a grain offering, they were offering themselves. They're offering the very stuff of which they were made. Right? So think of that grain offering as picturing them offering themselves, their bodies, back to God. And so both of these, the whole burnt offering and the present offering or the grain offering, we're offering everything that we are. In the whole burnt offering, the picture is, I'm all yours. I'm going to be burned up completely for you. Everything I have belongs to you. There's nothing which is separate from you. I don't use you to accomplish some other purpose. You are everything to me. But notice this. You know, when I say it that way, oh, I'm going to be all burned up for you, that seems like, oh, wow, what a great sacrifice. I'm giving up joy and pleasure, and now I'm just going to all be burned up for God. But that's not the attitude of either of these offerings. These are celebrations in the whole burnt offering and the present offering. These are times of joy and excitement and happiness in God. We're saying, I belong wholly to you, O God. I'm accepted by you completely. I have the privilege of offering myself to you, even though I, in and of myself, am a sinner. I'm blemished. I'm stained. Remember, any animal that was to be offered as a whole burnt offering had to be without blemish. Nothing wrong with that animal. And yet we know, Paul said in Romans, that we all fall short of the glory of God. That there's no one righteous. No, not one. But he accepts us. That's the amazing joy that we have. He accepts us when we offer ourselves fully to him in Christ. Because of Christ, we can present ourselves as a perfect animal, holy, unblemished before him. And so, as we say, I'm offering myself fully to you, be burned up on your altar, that's not a sad thought. That's, God has accepted me. I can be an offering to him, a perfect offering, despite all of my failures, despite all of my limitations. So it's a joyous offer of sacrifice to him, because every blemish, every stain, every sin in me, he has covered by the blood of Jesus. So, loved by him, redeemed by him, I can offer myself to him, and he, God, rejoices in that offering. So I rejoice also. So the offering of myself as a sacrifice to God is an act of surrender. I'm surrendering myself to God and acknowledging that in that I find joy and peace and fulfillment. And Jesus did that too, didn't he? Jesus is the sin offering for us, but he's also the example of the whole burnt offering and the grain offering, the present offering. Because remember what Jesus says again and again and again, particularly in the book of John. I seek not my own will, John 5:30, but the will of him who sent me. And that's what we're saying as we offer ourselves to God. My will is going to get me all messed up. It's going to lead me in the wrong direction. But I offer myself to you. Take me, use me, direct me, guide me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So that's the second subpoint in this heading. He doesn't need us. We present as a sacrifice. Third, present your bodies. Why does Paul say present your bodies? He's clearly not limiting the command to the body as if we present our bodies and we don't present our minds or our souls or our spirit. Indeed, he's going to speak of the renewal of your mind in verse 2. But I think he emphasizes body because of the temptation in his day and ours to separate the body from the mind or the spirit. To think of our relationship to God as simply something that is simply interior, something which is spiritual, and to think of our day-to-day life in the body as unimportant, separate. So Paul is saying, by underlining body, he's saying, present your entire person, including your body, as a sacrifice to God. Remember the end of 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle writes in the context of a discussion of sexual immorality, he writes, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You're not your own. All of you belongs to God. So this has important implications for the way we live. How we live sexually, as that 1 Corinthians 6 passage details, but also how we eat, how we exercise, even more, what we do with our body every day, throughout the week. One preacher summarizes this truth. I must not regard even my body as my private property. I must not regard even my body as my private property. We have no private property before God. All things are His, including our bodies. It belongs to Him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And yet, doesn't our culture encourage us to think that way about our bodies? That our bodies are our private property to do with as we please. No one can tell us what to do. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. Offer your body to God. Fourth subheading in this main section. What type of sacrifices? Paul uses three adjectives to describe the sacrifice. He says the sacrifice, first of all, is living. The contrast is not so much with the animals offered in an Old Testament sacrifice, because the animal was also living when it was placed on the altar. It was killed in the process of the offering the sacrifice. The contrast is that our sacrifice is not a one-time event. Life continues. And our life continues to be offered to God. Right? So that when Paul says, present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, it means this moment and 2 o'clock this afternoon, and 10 o'clock tonight, and Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, 2018, 2020, 2030, in all these cases, we are offering ourselves to God. It never stops. We are a living sacrifice in that we are continually for the rest of our lives, offering ourselves to God. Second, living and holy sacrifice. As we noted, the Old Testament sacrifices had to be without blemish. How do we become holy? Because of Jesus' work, as we noted. He's the one that makes us clean. But we're not only holy in the sense of being unstained, we are also holy in the sense of being set apart for God. Set apart for God to use, but I think even more than that, for God to delight in. And that's the amazing fact here. We are a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, and that third adjective, acceptable in the ESV, and I don't think that's positive enough. You know, if you work real hard in school on an essay, and you think, wow, I did a really good job on this essay, and then you submit it, and your teacher gives it back to you, and here in red letters at the top it says, acceptable, how do you feel? You'd feel kind of let down, wouldn't you? You know, this isn't just acceptable, this is great, right? I worked so hard on this. It's more than I could have done something in 10 minutes that would have been acceptable. And indeed, the Greek word means pleasing, well-pleasing. And it's used that way. And so, NET, NIV, Holman Christian, all translate this as pleasing or well-pleasing. I think that's better. Acceptable can connote just barely good enough, right? And that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not God's attitude towards our sacrifice. Our sacrifice is well-pleasing to God. He is delighted when we see Jesus as our Redeemer, when we see ourselves as loved and accepted by Him, when we set our hope on Him, when we cry out to Him, when we live to do His will, when we delight in God's will, God is well, well pleased with us. As Zephaniah tells us, He rejoices over us with loud singing. And this is sometimes hard, particularly for people who've had dads who were harsh on them, right? Dads that they could never please. Sometimes when that's the case, we get ingrained in our memory that God is like that, right? That we're never good enough for Him, that He's always looking at us, kind of disappointed in us. And that's not the picture. God rejoices. He is well pleased with the sacrifice. Not because of what's innate in you, but because of what He is doing in you. And He has made you more than acceptable. He has made you well pleasing to Him. And He rejoices in you as you offer yourself fully to Him. This Greek word in its verb form, the adjective that's translated, should be translated well-pleasing here, in its verb form, very interestingly, it's used in the Old Testament to describe Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac. When in the ESV, and literally the Hebrew reads, they walked with God. And so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they said they were well-pleasing to God. That idea of well-pleasing. Okay? That we are walking before God. We are living in light of who He is. Every minute of our day, we're remembering, God is with me. I am His agent. I belong to Him. I am His person. And I'm delighting in this interaction with Him. I'm walking before God. I'm well-pleasing to Him. So Psalm 116, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will live a life that's well-pleasing to Him because I'm continually in communion with Him. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will be actively dependent on Him. I can't give Him anything that He needs. And so I am walking before Him, leaning on Him, depending on Him, delighting in Him. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. There's that sacrificial language. And call on the name of the Lord. Well, that leads into our final major section, the last heading. This is worship. This is life. So we've seen that our offering our bodies is not just an occasional act of worship once a year or even once a week, but it is a continual offering, minute by minute, day by day. It's how we walk with God in the course of our lives, how we worship Him without ceasing. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, pray without ceasing. And we could equally say, worship without ceasing. Because all of life is to be worship before God as we walk with Him, as we are well-pleasing to Him every minute of every day. So Paul concludes this verse by clarifying that idea. He says, this is your spiritual worship. It's a difficult phrase to translate. If you look at different English versions, you'll see some that say something like, this is your reasonable service. And that sounds a whole lot different from your spiritual worship. The main issue is that the word translated spiritual is not used very often in the New Testament. And it can mean logical, rational, inner, genuine. One commentator renders that phrase, this is the logical thing to do. Offer your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to God. This is the logical thing to do. So let's try to tie together what we said about sacrifices with the help of this final phrase to try to sum up what Paul says in this verse. Three negatives and then three positives. First of all, as we've said, this is not an occasional or regular act. This is your spiritual worship. This is something you do every minute of every day. Second, this is not an external act, as we said earlier. This is not perfunctory obedience. It's not checking off a list. It is something inside you. It is inner. And thus, thirdly, it is not obedience to a set of rules. It's a whole way of life, a whole attitude. And then the positives, fourth, it's rational. It is logical. It flows from an understanding of His mercies. And so that's why Paul said, therefore, understand His mercies, meditate on His mercies, think about them, and then that has implications for how you live. It is the rational way to respond to an understanding of God's mercies. And then, fifth, it is spiritual. It is from our inner being. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember? True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's something which they understand deeply within them. It's a response to truth, and then it flows out from that. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then finally, this is worship. And what is worship? Worship is acting and thinking and feeling in a way that reflects the glory of God. Acting, what we do. Thinking, what's in our minds. Feeling, what's in our emotions. All three come together in worship. And when those three are consonant with the glory of God, we are truly, genuinely worshiping. And the inner dynamic of worship, what does that look like when we are doing that on this side of the cross? We are valuing Jesus Christ far above all earthly goals, attainments, joys. That's what worship is. And so, when we are offering all of our bodies, all of our being to God, we are glorifying Him. We're saying, you're worth more than money, you're worth more than career, you're worth more than friendship, you're worth more than family. You are the most glorious being in the universe, and I want to follow you. You have accepted me because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, my joy is to do your will, to walk before you all the days of my life, to dwell in your house forever, to glory in your watch care over me, to delight in the person of Jesus. I offer myself to you. So I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a well-pleasing to God sacrifice. This is only logical. This is the way you worship Him. This is life before Him. How we walk, how we live, to your great joy. So can the musicians come back up? And let's sing once again in response to this. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. Please stand.